We're studying How Then Shall We Live? We're studying from a book, How Then Shall We Live? And our chapter is on, it's called Sanctification. Self-sanctification is impossible. We're in the second week of that, and I'm on page 144, and it's Roman numeral 8 in my book. Now, if your first grade son came to you and said, I passed the first grade, so I'm retiring from school, you'd say, well, actually, you've got a little bit more to do than that. He goes, hey, I'm not Einstein. You would say, yeah, but you can get a little closer than you are. The idea that somehow or another we get through first grade and we can then retire, is counterproductive to the whole understanding of what it means to grow and develop as a mature and normal human being. In fact, the whole process of life is a process of constantly growing and developing and changing and improving, hopefully improving, because that's what makes us functioning and mature adults. The same thing's true spiritually. We have this process called salvation, which is a journey, and it's a journey that begins long before we ever know God. The scripture says that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. The scripture says that that before we knew him, before we loved him, Christ benefited us. We talk about the grace of God. The grace of God is that love that he extends to us in various ways. The term for grace is sometimes defined as unmerited favor. God's favor for us, his love for us, that we don't deserve. And we don't deserve it because we don't even want it ordinarily going in. But God gives us various levels of grace. He gives us the grace that causes us to become saved, saving grace. He gives us the grace that we have even before we knew him, called prevenient grace, where he gives us a conscience in advance and speaks through our hearts and draws us to him, all of which causes us to be able to make the kinds of choices and decisions that will allow us to come closer to him. But there's another kind of grace that he gives us called sanctifying grace. Because once we come to know him, we are now have reached a place in our journey that's significant, but not the end of the journey. It's just a place in the road that you can kind of think of as a significant marker, place in the journey. But it's just part of the journey. And going forward from there, we still have a whole lot to do in terms of learning to know who God is, learning to know how to walk before him, or becoming a mature adult, a mature Christian person. And that process, after salvation, going forward, is called in the scripture sanctification, or the process of becoming holy, or becoming set apart, or becoming like Christ, is another way to look at that. So sanctification is a very important part of our walk with the Lord, and it's one that has been largely ignored in the Western church now for a number of years because people have been very, very busy trying to get people saved and not at all understanding what all that process is really about. We actually don't live to become saved. We live to become like God. We actually used to be like God, and then we fell, and now we're trying to get back to where that is. And God sent his son Jesus to die for us, not so that we could go to heaven, but so that we could become like Christ, whom he foreknew, whom God knows is going to receive him, reach out to him, seek him, find him. He predestines that they should become conformed to the image of his son, that they should become like Christ. We're called to become like Christ. We're called to become like God. We're called to come home, to be restored in that image in which he first made us. He made us in his image. And we're all meant to look like God, resemble God, to think like God. It was kind of like, Pete and Repeat, the Father and the Son, who look exactly like each other. And so that process is not supposed to stop at the point in which we get saved. That's a process that is supposed to go on all of our lives in a direction that's easily defined. And that process is called sanctification. Now, these are some little books that I wrote on sanctification. They're free. So if you haven't got one or you want to read more about sanctification, you can. I have some other things you can read, too, if you're interested in it. But that'll get you started. On page 144, we are at the scriptures.
Page 118.
118 in your book?
Yeah.
Okay. We are at a scripture that says Galatians 3, 1 through 6. The Galatian church was a church in Asia Minor that was full of Gentile people, And Paul went there and he led a bunch of people to Christ. And remember, when Paul's talking about leading people to Christ, he's not talking about leading people to Christ as their Savior. He's talking about leading people to Christ as their Lord. The whole process of salvation to Paul was not that we should accept Jesus as our Savior, but that we should accept Jesus as our Lord, which would save us. Remember, we talked about this before. Dominus et Soter, the word for Messiah in the Greek, Hamashiach to Christos, suggested that Jesus was the anointed one. Paul was trying to get them to understand what it really meant, because in Hebrew, it was freight of the understanding of a coming king to whom you would bow down and to whom you would serve. And so he reorganized the way he was teaching the Gentiles about Jesus and his ministry by calling him Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. He got that off of the coin, Caesar's image on one side, and on the back it said Dominus and Savior. Caesar is your Lord and your Savior. You know, if you think about Caesar, you know what his emphasis would have been. He's your Lord. And if you do what you're told, he'll be your Savior. That was Caesar's emphasis. And that's what Paul wanted people to understand about God. That God came to be our Lord, our King, our Master. He came to be God again in our life. And so that's what Jesus earned for us, was the power to become the sons of God, he said. So these Galatian people, these Gentile people who needed to understand what it is that Jesus was supposed to do for them, they couldn't get there on the basis of Christos. Christos was not a strong enough term for them to understand the meaning. And so he was talking to them about Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or their Lord who saved them, would be the emphasis. So he explained to them that we are saved by grace through works and not through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. He explained to them that we don't get saved by our good works, that we don't have to earn our way to heaven by our works, that we are, it's the grace of God, that the gift of God that's given to us, and that it comes on the basis of relationship, trust, that the Lord is wanting to enter into a covenant with each and every one of us. This was his way of explaining the covenant, the old covenant, the covenant between God and Abraham, covenant between God and Jacob. You know, everybody that God dealt with on a personal basis in the Old Testament related to God on the basis of a covenant. Remember, they would get together and make a sacrifice and cut the animal in half and walk through it. A personal, relational contract between God and each individual. That was the model of what God wanted for each and every one of us and still does. So these people came to know the Lord. They were excited. They suddenly figured out that there was a God in heaven, that he did love them, that he wanted to interface with them, he wanted to be their friend, that he would give them guidance and direction. They suddenly found somebody that they could obey, who would lead them in the right place. These people were used to being obedient. These people did not grow up in a democracy. They grew up in a monarchy or an empire. These people were used to the idea that whoever governed them would lead and govern them with authority. They were not lost in some sort of a scenario that said, well, we get to vote for our emperor if we don't like him. That wasn't part of their understanding. They were looking for a king who could take them and lead them to safety, and that their particular role in that was to follow him and obey him and do what it is that they've told him to do. And Paul came along and said to them, guess what? There is a God in heaven, and he has made a way for you to re-enter fellowship with him now and forever. Amen. That was good news. That's gospel. The word gospel comes from the term euangelion, which means good news. And so they were happy about that. Then Paul went on to the next church and then the next church. And some people in Jerusalem heard that Paul was out there talking to these Gentiles, explaining to them how they could become Christians, and they were very concerned because they were not, these people that Paul was talking to were not Jews. And Paul did not seem to be emphasizing that they should be. These people in Jerusalem, their attitude was that you had to be a Jew before you could become a Christian. That there had to be a one-to-one connection, that a Christian was just a type of Jew, and therefore you had to be fully Jewish. That was the way it was in the beginning of the Christian movement after Jesus ascended and sent the Holy Spirit. That's the way it was for a very short period of time until we get to Acts 10 and Peter has a vision up on a roof. And God tells Peter that from this point on, he's going to relate to the non-Jews as acceptable people in and of themselves. No longer call unclean what I have made clean. He immediately sends him to the house of Cornelius, the, the centurion. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not Jewish, not even close to Jewish, doesn't want to be Jewish, never plans to be Jewish. He's just a man who is seeking God. Cornelius is the kind of person who prays the prayer that is the most common prayer of all human beings. God, if you're there, show me. Every human being who ever lived has probably asked that question, either sincerely or insincerely, but at one time or another, they've probably said, God, if you're there, show me. Think about your own life. At some particular point in time, you probably said that. And that's what Cornelius said. Cornelius was a man who wanted to do good things. He was a Roman centurion, which means he was no stranger to brutalism. He was no stranger to killing people. He was no stranger to imposing the Roman will on other people. It wasn't like he was a namby-pamby. It wasn't like he was, you know, the church lady. He was a full-blooded Roman centurion. And yet, in his heart of hearts, he knew that there was a God in heaven, that somewhere in all of this universe, there was something that made sense, there was something that balanced, there was someone he was supposed to submit to who was not as brutal as Rome, so who was not as wicked as Rome, who was not as corrupt as Rome. We all have those feelings from time to time. You just know there's got to be something different, something better. When you see people around you behaving in ways that are just disgusting, you have to say to yourself sometimes, I know this isn't the way. There's got to be something better than this. And Cornelius was one of those people, one of the many, many people like that. And Cornelius was a guy who was seeking with all of his heart. He would kneel down in his house and he would pray to a God he did not know and say, God, if you're there, show me. Show me how I should act and behave. And one day he was praying this way and an angel appeared to him. And the angel said to him, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer. So what he wants you to do is to send to Joppa, a little town at the coast, and go to the house of Simon the tanner and ask there for a man whose name is Simon Peter, that he should come and explain to you what it is, the answer to your question is, how to know this God that you're trying to do, what it is that you should know. So he sent guys up there, a day's journey, I guess, and about the time he was praying, Peter was up on a roof of the house of Simon the tanner. He was in town doing some ministry. He was staying at the house of Simon the tanner. Simon the tanner was a well-off fellow, I suppose. He had a nice little flat roof kind of apartment up there. The better houses did. And so he was up there praying while they were fixing his lunch. And while he was praying, he had a vision. And in this vision, he saw a sailcloth, a sail, big cloth sail from a big trimasted sailboat, let down, big sailcloth let down. And inside this sailcloth was this whole herd of animals that were unclean to the Jews. And they were just sort of, you know, making a lot of noise and being in this kind of sailcloth. And he heard a voice out of heaven and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, it was lunchtime. But he knew they wasn't that hungry. He said, no, Lord, he said, I can't eat any of these. These are all unclean. I know my religion, you know. And the voice out of heaven said, Peter, what I have made clean, no longer you call unclean. And this happened to him three times. And while he was mulling over what this strange vision could mean and what these words could mean, he knew that God had spoken to him. He didn't get it. He didn't understand it. There was a knock on the door downstairs. And he went downstairs, and it turned out that there was two Gentiles at the front door, and they were asking for Simon, whose name is Peter. And he came down to see them, and they said, our master Cornelius, the Roman centurion, had a vision from an angel who told us to come to this particular house and to seek you, that you would come back and explain to us what it means to follow the God who is real, the God who is good, the God that our master has been seeking. And so Peter had this sort of instant understanding. You know how when you get it, you get it? It's called revelation. Peter had been walking in his whole life in a certain pattern, and just like that, his lights came on and he got it. He just flipped a switch just like that. We've all had that experience in some way or the other about something or another. You didn't get it, and now you get it. It's called revelation. And so Peter did a strange thing. He invited them in. He invited these Gentile people to come into this house. For the average Jew, for any Jew, that would have caused this house to become unclean. They would have had to scrub it out. They couldn't go on the sin. There's all kinds of things that would happen that were negative. But he invites these people in. They spend the night, eat dinner with these folks, and then the next day they get up to go back to Cornelius' house. When he gets to Cornelius' house, the second strange thing happened is Peter entered Cornelius' house. Another thing that ordinarily would have made him unclean, but he and the people he were with, they went right on in Cornelius' house and they said, what is it that you want from us? And Cornelius began to explain to him that he was seeking this God, the real God, the true God, the God who would lead him and guide him in righteousness, somebody who he could submit to and obey, whose ways were right and good and proper. And so, he began to ask these questions. And so Peter sat down and he says, well, I see now that God is no respecter of persons. That God doesn't look at one person as any better than another person. That all persons to God are equally valuable. He said, I see that now. I get that. I got it. Yesterday afternoon, I got this. So he said, therefore, he said, let me tell you about this God. And he begins, one of his long-winded sermons about this. And so the Holy Spirit said, enough of this. And so he falls on Cornelius and all of his friends, and they suddenly start speaking in tongues. Well, it just shuts down Peter's sermon. There's a basic rule in sales. Once they buy, shut up. When somebody says, yes, I'll buy, don't go on with the attributes. Once they agree to buy, shut up. So once Peter saw that these people had bought, he said, we see that the Holy Spirit has fallen on these people. And he said, there's nothing to prevent us. There's no good biblical reason or any other religious reason to prevent us from baptizing these people, because after all, the Holy Spirit's fallen on them like he did on us at Pentecost. It's the ultimate sign. And so he went and baptized these people, and they joined the church, and they were Gentiles. And this was the first of these group of people who did this. Paul has ministered to a lot of Gentiles as time went on, but it was Peter who first started ministering Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. Peter went home and he sort of told a few people about it, didn't say much about it. It would have been a really kind of no-no thing to most people there, but he kind of left it alone. And some years later, when Paul was being called up on the carpet for bringing all these Gentiles into the church without making them Jews, he went up to Jerusalem to have it out at a council up there, one in Acts 11 and a second one in Acts 15. And when Paul told what God was doing among them, the people who were in leadership in Jerusalem were not particularly desirous to support or believe him. First of all, they had issues with Paul to begin with. Paul was not one of them. Paul had been one of their enemies. Paul had been on the backside of nowhere doing nothing for 14 years, and now he shows up. And he's doing this thing, and these people are pretty sure that he isn't right. These people are Jews who have become Christians, but they remain Pharisees in terms of their actual practice. And they are disciples of the man who runs the Jerusalem church at this particular point in time, James, the Lord's brother, the oldest younger brother of Jesus, who has become the leader of the Jerusalem church while all the apostles are submitting to him. He's become the leader of the church. And these people are pretty sure that Peter is wrong, that Paul is wrong. So they get ready to tell Paul he's wrong. And then Peter steps up and he begins to tell them the story of what happened in the house of Cornelius. Well, Peter trumps James. Peter has got more clout, more cachet among these people. And James has to admit that if God has said this to Peter, then that must be true. And so he reluctantly agrees that these people can become Christians. And then they have this whole issue of what happens over the next little bit of time. And then in Acts 15, there's a second conference because the things haven't gone so well. And in this particular one in Acts 15, he not only agrees to it, but he writes a letter so that all the churches will understand this. What happened is that after Paul has gone from place to place in his churches leading these Gentiles to Christ, people from James have gone behind him in these churches and they said, forget what Paul tells you about that. You've got to become Jews before you can become Christians. So it's okay if you become Christians, but you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the feasts. You've got to keep the dietary laws, all of this sort of thing. And so little by little, he confuses the churches of Paul. They confuse the churches of Paul. And these people are sort of torn between, do I believe what Paul said or do I believe what these people said? After all, they come from the Lord's brother. And they must know what they're talking about. They come from headquarters. And so there's this sort of unease among Paul's churches, and he hears about it, and so he writes back to these churches and he confronts these Judaizers, these people coming from James. He confronts them and he gives his theological explanations and the whole nine yards, and at one particular point in time he gets particularly frustrated with them, and he says, I tell you what, he said, if they're so interested in circumcision, let them carve on themselves. If they need circumcising things, let them carve on themselves, he said. He was a little agitated. And so they had this big council in Acts 15. They kind of clear up the matter. In the process of talking to them, he said, the church of Galatia, he writes them this letter. And the whole purpose of the church, the letter of Galatians, is to tell this Galatian church that the message that they've gotten from these people in Jerusalem, that they have to become Jews in order to become Christians, is hogwash. That Christ has come into their lives to set them free. Free from the law and free from all of this kind of bondage that these people were into. And they don't need to do that. And so in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You have been told the crucifixion of Christ. We told you this story. So you understood that you got saved because of the death of Jesus on the cross. You understood that you got saved by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. So who has now bewitched you? Who has turned your mind around on this? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is all I want to ask you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? When Jesus came into your heart and changed your life and caused you to become born again, when you had this experience where the Lord came into you and you suddenly realized by revelation that God loves you, cares for you, and that you were saved, did that happen because you kept the law? Or did it happen because of faith through grace? Which one? Well, of course, their answer would have to be, well, it happened by faith through grace because these people hadn't been keeping the law. And so he said, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Once you got saved by grace and not by works, do you think that you're going to become perfected, Christ-like, by doing good works? Do you think that good works or continuing doing good works is now the rule? I mean, after you got saved by faith, don't you realize that you're going to be sanctified by faith? Become Christ-like, made Christ-like by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he, then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The miracles that have come into your life, the people who have gotten healed, the people who've come to understand God, the people whose minds have been turned on, people have been delivered from demons. Did these things happen because we taught you to keep the law? Or did they happen because of your faith in God? In other words, did you get saved through the law or through relationship? And was that salvation and that relationship based on you doing good works or on trust, on faith? He's saying to them, you need to understand how this happened. So if you got saved by faith through grace, you will be sanctified in the same way. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith that saved him, not his good works. It was his trust in God that saved him, not his remember that Abraham was never a Jew. Abraham was never a Jew. Jacob was never a Jew. Okay? Now, let's talk about that. Where do Jews come from? They are the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, right? The nation of Israel. And those people came together as a nation when? In Egypt. Okay, and they became a people in Egypt. They were the Israelites. What happened is they went through the whole thing with the desert. They had the thing, had kings and all that sort of thing. And then, and that was like, 1400 and something B.C. And then in about 602 B.C., they were hauled off into captivity. And when they were in captivity, they sort of redefined what it meant to be an Israelite following after the works of God. The temple was gone. And all of the things that they depended upon for their sacrifices, a lot of that stuff was no longer available to them. And so they built things called synagogues. And they began to meet, and they formed a whole structure of what it meant to be Jewish. In 605, 602, 607 to 587 B.C. Everybody before all that, and they became known as Judeans or Jews. That's where the term comes from. So there weren't any Jews until we get to that particular point in time. There were Israelites, but there weren't any Israelites until Jacob became Israel and had a bunch of children and offspring. And Abraham preceded all of them. Abraham was just a man who had a relationship with God. Noah was just a Jew. Noah wasn't a Jew. Noah was a man who had a relationship with God. You see what I'm saying? There were not Jews until we get to the 7th century B.C. There weren't even Israelites until we get to the 15th century B.C. These were just individuals who had a relationship with God. Jethro was a Midianite. He had a relationship with God. Job was not a Jew, but he had a relationship with God. Everybody who came to know God individually became the sons of God, but many of them were not Jews. It depends. Many of them were Semites, sons of Shem. But the sons of Shem were one third of the tribe of Noah. The Jews are Semites, sons of Shem. There's also the sons of Japheth and the sons of Ham. And Job was not a Semite. You know what I'm saying? So the point is that when we start thinking about the Jews, we use this term and we sort of think all the way back to Adam. Adam was not a Jew. He was a man who came to know the Lord on a personal basis right from the beginning. Seth was not a Jew. None of these people were Jews. So the idea that somehow or another they had to live by this Jewish code was the imposition of some later understanding upon people, and the implication was that it's the way it always was from the beginning. The idea that God would go out and relate personally to individuals, not Jews, preceded Judaism. Remember that when God began to decide he wanted to pass forward in down through history the light of God, he made a covenant with Abraham that he would do that through his people. But he actually didn't even exercise that covenant to Sinai 1,000 years later. Till Sinai. So when these people are coming and saying to these Galatians, you've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, they're actually imposing a later covenant on these people than the original one. That's why he says here, remember, he said, even in the same way, or even so, he said, for example, or as an example, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was pre-Judaism. You see? And so he is saying to them, foolish Galatians, don't take upon yourself these ideas these Jews are putting upon you that come from the covenant at Sinai, because the relationship with God preceded the covenant at Sinai. I mean, you take tithing, for instance. People talk about tithing as being the law. Tithing preceded the law by thousands of years. The relationships, the calling that we have to marriage, preceded the law by thousands of years. That's why Jesus kept saying, well, in the beginning it wasn't so. Jesus would say to them, you've heard it said you can't do this, this, and this, but I tell you, in the beginning it wasn't so. He means before there was Jews, when God had his first initial relationships with people. He said, we're not going back to Judaism, we're going back to those initial relationships. We're going back to the relationship God had with Adam before the fall. And that's what he said, in the beginning. He means before the fall. Before man fell, this is the way it was supposed to be. Before man fell, this is the way it was supposed to be. And this is the same thing that Paul is saying to these Galatians. This walk with God that you've entered into, it precedes Judaism. It comes from relationships that God had with mankind before there was Judaism. So don't believe it when they tell you that you have to strap on the law and do all the various things that the law gives. He said, I'll be right there. He said, you came to know God in the same way that Abraham did. You entered into a relationship, a covenantal relationship. Your salvation is based in that relationship. And that relationship is based in faith or trust. That's how Abraham came to know God. Abraham never kept the law. The law was 1,000 years after he was dead. He said that relationship was what saved Abraham and everybody before Abraham and everybody after Abraham. And even in the law, it was that relationship that saved him. And that trust that identified the relationship. And he said, that's how you got saved. So don't be listening to these people who tell you that you've got to put on some late date rules that weren't part of it. Yes, Jim?
Is that concept that the Jews weren't Jews when they were Abraham and Isaac, is that the same thing that the apostles weren't Christians when they were with Christ, because Christians were not
Yeah, I guess that's right, because people didn't start calling them Christians until much later. You know, until, I guess that there's a lot of similarity in that. But you see, we have a tendency to think that, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, you're looking at the story of the Jews. Be right there. The Old Testament's the story of a relationship between God and man. Judaism came along a lot later in the process. Even, you know, God even told Abraham what? He said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Not just Israel, but many nations. I mean, it was, when the Jews got to the place where they were going, it's us four no more. You know, it's us and everybody else is out. They were not listening to their own scriptures. Think, you know, imagine that. People who go to church and don't pay attention to their scriptures. It's unfathomable. So they were there. God had told all these people before that Abraham was going to be the father of many peoples. Even in their practical relationships, it was true. When the Jews were delivered from Egypt, they came out during the Exodus. There were hundreds of thousands of people who came out with them that weren't Jews. They weren't Israelites. Remember Moses married that Ethiopian woman? You think he snuck back into town and had a hot date or something? These people were living among them. Even then, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he was a Midianite priest. He was not, a son of Jacob. He was a son of Abraham, but not a son of Jacob. Yes, brother.
So is Jacob considered the first Jew with gravitas? Who was the first Jew in Judea who we recognize as the father of?
Okay. Now, let's analyze your question, because what you said was very important. You said a Jew is a person from Judea, right? We get this? Everybody get this? Okay. And you said, who was the first Jew in Judea?
First recognized
Jew in Judea, okay. Who was the first person who was a son of Abraham who ever lived in Judea? Joshua. Okay. And the people who came out with him. There was no Judeans until that particular time. Are you with me? So it's if we just sort of step back and look at the tapestry with a little bit different set of eyes, what we're going to see is that God had relationships with people long before he had a relationship with Israel. And the people of Israel were the people of Israel long before they were Jews. So when we use this term, and we say, okay, the Jews this or the Jews that, you know, we're really talking about anybody who came from Judea as a group of people. And when we talk about the Jews, we're really only going back as far as the Babylonian captivity. David didn't call himself a Jew. He called himself an Israelite or a Hebrew, because they didn't have such terms until then. Other comments?
I have one.
Yeah.
Couple of questions. Did the Jews believe in the Holy Trinity as described in the Old Testament? And if so, if they believed in the Trinity, then they believed in the Son of God. And if they believed in the Son of God, then it's just a disagreement on
who he was.
On who he was. So don't they really believe in the Son of God?
If you read the Old Testament, you see that the Jews believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but not an incarnate Son. So when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, that they thought that he was like, that he was saying, I'm equal to God. Of course he was, but they found that to be blasphemous. Now, all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah indicated that he would actually be the Son of God. But he would also be the Son of Man. And that's why Jesus would refer to himself until the very last days of his life, and the very last 24 hours of his life, as the Son of Man. Because he was received saying, I am the Messiah. But he was taking the term out of Daniel 7:13, which was a term that meant that he was the Messiah. If you read, Isaiah 40, for instance, we hear this message from God that says, no man can save my people. There's not a man on the face of the earth can save my people. My people are lost, and he's grieving for his people. And he said, therefore, I am going to rescue my people. Tell them that I will pay double for them. In other words, I'm going to have to come and rescue my people because no man can. There's a concept in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, called the kinsman redeemer. We talked about this before. The kinsman redeemer is the head of the tribe. And the head of the tribe is usually the firstborn son when the father dies. Or if the firstborn son is goofed up, it may be the second or third or the fourthborn son. But someone in the will of the father is appointed as the head of the tribe, the kinsman redeemer. He is the person who is capable of redeeming you because he's your Lord and master. If you look at the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, of Israel, you see, for instance, there was a big struggle over who was going to be the boss when Jacob died. Reuben was the firstborn. It was sort of his by right. It was his to lose. And he tried to ensure it by having an affair with Bilhah, Jacob's maid, for political reasons that was supposed to secure it. That didn't work. Simeon and Levi were second and third in line, and they messed it up because they showed their leadership was bad. The reasons we get into some other time. Finally, Judah winds up being appointed as the kinsman redeemer of Jacob's descendants. That's why the kings of Israel come from Judah. That's why David comes from the tribe of Judah, because Judah was the one who was chosen. If you look at all those 12 sons, you can see that they all wound up having to submit to whoever the oldest brother was or whoever was the leader there. They were afraid it was going to have to be Joseph, because Jacob was treating Joseph from the very early age, preparing him to become the kinsman redeemer. And they didn't like that. He was giving him fine clothing. He was giving him special education. These guys were out taking care of the sheep. He was being taught the Torah. I mean, he was being taught the ways of God, not the Torah. The Torah was later, but he was being taught all this kind of stuff. He was being prepared, and they didn't like it. There was a huge jealousy about it. And so when push came to shove, Judah winds up becoming the head of the tribe. And that's the way it was in the ancient world. The kinsman redeemer was the head of the tribe, and he had the capacity. The kinsman redeemer controlled the money. The kinsman redeemer decided where we're going to go and what we're going to do. He took the father's place, and everybody had to bow down to him. They might not like it, but they had to bow down to him. And so in order to have a kinsman redeemer, someone who could rescue you, like if you lost your farm or something in a bad poker game, or some marauders came in and carried off your family or whatever, what happened is you had to have a kinsman redeemer who had power. Somebody who had the capacity to buy you out of trouble or to rescue you out of trouble with military force or whatever. So in order to have a kinsman redeemer, you had to have someone who had the capacity to rescue you. But in order to be a kinsman redeemer, you also had to be what? Kin. You had to be kin. You can't be a kinsman redeemer if you're not kin. So what happened is Jesus came along and he had the power to rescue us because he was God. And he had the ability to be a kinsman redeemer because he was kin. That's why Jesus had to become one of us. So if you study the Old Testament with anointed eyes, you can see the implication that God was going to become man. There are lots of places where it suggests that. But not everybody understood that as they went forward. So when Jesus said that he was the Messiah, some people found that to be blasphemous because he was saying that he was just the Messiah. If he were to say he was the Son of God, that would have been doubly blasphemous. You see what I'm saying? So the idea of the incarnation was ridiculous to the people who lived in Nazareth. Mary wasn't exactly received as being bona fide on the basis that God had impregnated her. You know what I'm saying? That's one of the reasons why they left town when they did. I mean, Joseph could have gone to Bethlehem and he could have signed in and checked in for the census and gone back. But what did he do? He took his 8.5-month pregnant wife on a donkey all this way. And then when he gets there and they have the baby, he stays there. They live there until such time as they have to flee to go to Egypt. And it's not till Jesus is much older, when they come back from Egypt, that they return to Nazareth. By then, everything sort of died down. The idea that you would have the Son of God be a person was high theology. You could get that if you studied it right. But it was not commonly thought that. Does that help at all?
Yeah.
There might be a question about whether or not someone could be the Messiah. But whether or not they could actually be the incarnate Son of God, that would be a much narrower discussion. All right, so he says to these Galatians, who has bewitched you? These Galatians were mostly Gentiles who came to Christ through the preaching of Paul. They were saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by their own efforts, and they knew it. Then after Paul was gone, some Jews from Jerusalem came and convinced them that they must become circumcised, keep the Sabbath, and obey the Torah law in order to become holy and to remain saved. Paul energetically rebuked such foolishness. They did not get saved by works or good deeds, he said. Neither will they become sanctified by them. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that allows them to become saved and sanctified. The same Holy Spirit that caused them to become born again was the Holy Spirit that would cause them to become sanctified, made holy, or like Christ. They sought God for salvation. They must seek God for sanctification. If you remember a time when you were asking God to come into your heart that you might be saved, you remember that process. Maybe not everybody went through that process exactly. But if you can do that, like Cornelius, you're asking the Lord to reveal himself to you, to come into your heart that you might be saved, to reveal to you that you're saved. That same process has to go on with the process of sanctification. You want to get rid of that temper of yours? You need to ask God to come into you through the Holy Spirit and change you, just like you did when you got saved. The Holy Spirit worked a miracle in them to allow them to be born again. He will continue to work miracles in them to allow them to become holy and sanctified and rightly related to God and man, not keeping the law. He said, don't let them tell you that you have to keep the law to become like God. That's not how it happens. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not become subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul goes on to tell the Galatians that they were saved so that they could be free from sin. We do not have to sin, he told them. We only continue to sin because of inertia. The old self's inertial wickedness overpowers the new self's good intentions. You know, I'm born again now. I see the right way. I understand what I should do, but I'm not very good at it. As he said in Romans 7, the very thing I don't want to do is what I find myself doing, and the thing that I wish I could do, I can't pull it off. Paul said, this is the cry of the unregenerate man, that I want to be like God, but I can't seem to do it. It's hard. It doesn't make any sense. And so he says to them, the way that we're going to get to be like what we want to be, we're ever going to get to the place where we can actually be like we want to be, act like Jesus act, is not by trying hard or doing good works, but by letting the Holy Spirit come in and change us. Paul tells the Galatians to walk by the Spirit and stop sinning. He lists for all to see the kind of sins he means. It's not just big sin like murder or adultery. It's all kind and any kind of sin. Galatians 5:16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If there are things in you that are going on that you wish weren't there, you know they're not godly, we're not talking about murder and all that kind of stuff, we're talking about just ways you behave and act and think and stuff that's captured you. If you still feel captured some area of your life and you don't want that to happen, Paul says you need to walk by the Spirit. And therefore, by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit are enemies. The flesh wants to do it its way. The Spirit wants to do it God's way. And there's direct animosity between the Spirit and the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It's not keeping the law that'll get you there. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we do these things in our daily life, we will not be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And he doesn't mean die and go to heaven. He means now. We will not be able to walk like a Spirit-filled believer. We'll not be able to walk like a godly person. We will be born again, but unable to function like one. So he said, if we do these things, we cannot walk in the Spirit. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. So these are the ways that we should be acting and behaving. We should have, as a part of our regular daily behavior, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against these things there is no law. You don't need to worry about the law if these things are operating in you. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we are born again by the Holy Spirit, then let us change our way that we act and behave by that same Spirit. In other words, there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's designed not only to cause us to be born again so that we can die and go to heaven, but also cause us to become changed so that we can become like Christ. That is the Holy Spirit's ministry. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. The fruit of our relationship with the Holy Spirit is to live sanctified. Jesus told his disciples it was necessary that he, Jesus, should go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit, who would convict you of sin and enable you to become like me. When Jesus told the disciples that he was leaving them, that he was going to go away, they'd been with him for 3 years, and he said, I'm going to depart, and where I'm going, you can't go, not yet. And where I'm going, you don't know. And once I'm gone, you will not see me in the same way you see me now. And that discouraged them a great deal. You think about that. You're depending on this particular person for the new way to live and everything about him. You've left your careers and everything. You're going forward. You're expecting some sort of a lifelong thing in this particular manner. And he says, okay, I'm done now, and I'm leaving, and I'm going to leave you guys behind. And you know, and they're going, don't do that. Don't do that. We're going to feel abandoned if you do that. And he said, well, I wouldn't abandon you. I'm going to send you another helper like me, a paraclete. Paracletus, another helper like me. I'm going to send you another helper, like I've been your helper. I'm going to send you another one, the same kind of person that I am, another divine helper. And that helper is going to be the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to send the Spirit in you to take my place. So rather than walking among you, I'm going to send the Spirit to be in you. And so everything that I used to help you with externally, it's going to now help you with internally. So if you've been walking with me and I've taught you, for instance, not to be angry with this and don't be jealous of that, don't be envious of this and this and this and this, and because you're walking with me, you've sort of been able to curb and control your behaviors and you realize you shouldn't do that. Because, you know, there are things we don't do when Mama's in the room, and there's things we wouldn't do if Jesus was standing right beside us. We could all find the grace to forgive somebody if Jesus is standing right there. He says, well, the things that you used to do because I was standing right there, you're going to be able to do because I'm going to be in you. You're going to be able to do, to live and walk like me. This Spirit that I'm going to send you is going to do these two things. He's going to teach, convict you of your sin and enable you to become like me. John 16:5. But now I am going to him who sent me. I'm going back to the Father who sent me. And none of you ask me where you're going, because you're afraid to ask me where I'm going. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I told you I'm going away. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. You're going to be better off for me to go away, because I've been holding your hand and holding you back. And once I go away and send you the Holy Spirit, you're going to learn how to grow and mature and become like me. I'm not going to be a barrier anymore to you becoming the son of, like a son, the son of God, because you're going to have the power from within you to do this. You're going to have to learn to swim, because I'm not going to be here to swim beside you. If I do not go away, he said, the helper cannot come, and that would be bad for you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict us of sin, show us what right relationship means, and what is it that we should do or not do. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. There are lots of things I need to tell you, but you're not ready for them yet. There are a lot of changes that need to come into you, but you can't make those changes to me sitting here. There are a lot of things that you need to grow into and become different, but you can't do that with me here, and you're not able to do that in the way you are right now. But I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to come inside of you, and now you're going to be able to do those things, understand these things, He's going to change you to become what it is you're supposed to be. He will glorify me. I know. He will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to show us right and wrong. That conscience, remember that conscience that we had to show us right and wrong? He's getting bigger. He's getting more pervasive. He's going to show you right from wrong, and he's going to teach you how to become like me. That's what his purpose is. And that process of you becoming like me through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what we call sanctification. That's what we call the process of being made holy or set apart for God. All right, we will stop here. My watch says I got 2-3 more minutes. That clock is wrong. Is that clock right? All right. All right, we'll stop. I got the high sign. Okay. So 4:29 we'll come back. All right, comments on this. Does it make any sense to you? It's there is a process that we're all called to. It's the process of becoming like Christ. You know, we're going to talk about this as we read on further, but all throughout the scriptures it tells you, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Quit doing that. You know, the guy goes to the doctor and he says, you know, it hurts whenever I rub my eye. He says, well, stop doing that. You know, quit rubbing your eye. There's things that are broken. We say, this doesn't work, that doesn't work. When I try to do this, it doesn't work. He's going to say, stop doing that. Our typical reaction is well, I can't stop. I'm just human. The idea of acting like Jesus does seems to be foreign. I don't think I can do that. I'm not God. You know, I can't do that. Well, the truth of the matter is that Jesus operated among us as a man. The scripture says he left his superpowers at home. He poured himself out. Kenosis, the theological term is. He left his superpowers at home. He came among us and he operated among us as a man and as God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that was in Christ comes into us as well. And if we will operate it in the way that Jesus did, Jesus was able to walk in this world because he interacted with the Holy Spirit efficiently, obediently. He interacted with God through the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. He will quicken your mortal bodies, the scripture says. That same Holy Spirit that Jesus used to walk before the Lord is available to us, is given to us as a gift. It's central to our ability to go forward with God. And it's something that, unfortunately, a lot of churches don't talk about much anymore. But it's the gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we might become like Christ. Yes, Fred?
I guess I would assume that as the law was created, it was created because someone sincerely, or the body of thought was, to keeping the law sincerely is going to be how you seek the Lord. Many, many years later, as the Catholic Church was formed, and I guess you've told me over the years, maybe it reflected a lot of Grecian influence, was the law or their approach on good deeds, was that like more intended to control the populace?
Yeah, we've got to remember that Paul tells us that the law was given to us at Sinai, not to save us, but to teach us. The law was given us as a tutor to show us right from wrong. Okay. And so they never believed that the law could save us. In fact, at the same time they invented the law, they also invented the sacrifice to wipe away our sins. Because they knew that as we tried to keep the law, we would sin, and we needed a way to wipe out those sins, and the sacrifice was that mechanism. Once Jesus comes along, the sacrifice is eliminated because he's sending the Holy Spirit now. We don't need the sacrifice anymore. The law was designed as a tutor. When religious groups, whether they're religious Judaism, Pharisaism, or any groups, religious groups, emphasize the law and obedience to the law, they do it as a mechanism to try to control the people that they're overseeing, try to make them behave and do what it is they want them to do. That's why the scriptures, you know, Paul said, it's for freedom that you've been set free. We're meant to be free to walk with God, not to do it because we have to, or because we're going to go to hell, or for a whole bunch of other reasons. We're meant to choose and walk with the Lord on a voluntary basis. Remember, the whole thing about God and us as human beings is that he wants us to voluntarily choose to be his friend. not force us to, like puppets or automatons or, you know, Buck Rogers with a mind helmet and all that kind of stuff. Control is never from God, but it's very common in religion. All religions. David Koresh, you know, Mormonism, I mean, all of them. Okay, other comments before we go? All right, something to think about. Somebody pray.